When we climb the hillside of Mount Calvary, and we stand beneath the shadow of the cross and gaze upon all the events that led to the Saviour's death, when we consider the Lord's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trial, first at the hands of the Sanhedrin and then in the judgment hall of Pilate, when we contemplate the verdict of condemnation, the suffering that he endured, and the death that he gave himself over to, it manifests with amazing fullness the love of God in Christ Jesus for sinful men. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the death of the Lord Jesus more than anything else in this whole vast, extensive creation that manifests God's love to sinful men. The cross is the greatest evidence of God's grace and God's mercy. And yet, when we stand beneath the cross, we view also the greatest evidence of the sinfulness and the depravity of the human heart. The sufferings of God's dear Son expose all the varying characteristics of fallen humanity. All men are sinful by nature, but all do not sin to the same extent or the same degree. Did you notice what the Lord said in verse 11? Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. The sin of Judas in betraying Christ and delivering him over to the hands of the Sanhedrin and then to Pilate was a greater sin than the verdict of condemnation that Pilate passed upon the Lord. All men are sinful, but not all are as equally as sinful. Not all sin to the same manner or to the same degree. And yet, when we stand beneath the cross of Calvary, not only does the love of God shine forth in all its fullness and in all its brilliance, but all the varying characteristics of fallen humanity are displayed likewise. I see the chief priests, and there I behold the envious character of fallen humanity, for Matthew's gospel tells us that for envy they had delivered him. They were spiteful. They were jealous of his popularity. They envied him. When I see the assembled crowd, I find the enraged fury of human nature. They cried out all at once, "Crucify him!" They were the more fierce, and a tumult was made. Not only envy, but anger. In Pilate, I find the weakness of human nature. For here was a man who proclaimed on three occasions that he could find no fault, no cause in Christ worthy of death. And yet, for fear of displeasing Caesar, he consented to do what he knew he should not have done. And he gave the sentence of death to the Lord Jesus Christ. Envy. Anger, weakness. And yet there is one more portrait left for us to consider. It sat before us here in the opening verses of this chapter. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. It is the picture of man in his depraved cruelty, mocking and scourging the blessed Son of God. What a scene is set before us now. The arrest is over. The trial has concluded. The condemnation has been passed. And the Lord Jesus is given over to the hands of the soldiers. And now we witness the depths of depravity. The suffering is outlined in detail. Pilate scourged the Lord Jesus. The scourge was leather straps tied together, plaited with lumps of lead on the end, and he would take that lash and bring it down upon the back of the Lord Jesus, and those lumps of flesh would tear, those lumps of lead would tear the flesh, piercing the blood, causing deep pain. But then the Bible tells us that they took a crown of thorns, the long eastern thorns plaited together and pressed upon the head, beaten down with the reed, pressed into his temple, until those thorns pierced the brow and the blood began to flow and mingled with his eyes. And then we have the degraded display of mockery. Putting upon him the purple robe and jesting him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smiting him with their hands. When you behold this scene, it is nothing else but a repudiating, a ridiculing of Christ's claim in the previous chapter, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. To this end was I born. I was born to be king." And they said, "We'll show you what we think of your claim. You claim to be the king?" And they put a purple robe on him. A king must have a crown. And they planted a crown of thorns and placed it upon his brow. And they escorted him out into the courtyard before the multitude. "Behold your king. This is your king." We must keep in mind who it was they were mocking. This gospel begins with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the same was God." The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made the leather of which that scourge was fashioned. He made the lead that was placed at the end of those strands. He made the garment, the fabric of the garment, the purple garment. He made the thorns. He made all of it. And yet they mock him and they taunt him and they ridicule him. Paul said in his letter to the Hebrews that he is the heir of all things. The Creator, the Son of the Father, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The object of blessing, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith to all the angels, "Worship him." He's the King of glory. But when he stood in the common hall of Pilate, the Roman governor, he became the object of shame, jest, mockery at the hands of wicked men. Here is man at his lowest. Man in the very depths of depravity. In the very depths of vileness. Here man reaches the depths when he is able to crown the King of Glory with thorns and put a purple robe on him and mock his kingly claims. This is a picture of the depths of depravity to which fallen humanity has descended. There have been many terrible things perpetrated in this world down through the centuries of time. And they display the sinfulness, the vileness, the wickedness of fallen humanity. But you can add them all together and they do not come anywhere near to this action of fallen man crowning the King of Glory with thorns and mocking his kingly claim. Oh, the depths of depravity. But not only the depths of depravity. You'll discover here the length of the Saviour's humility. Consider what length the Saviour travelled to in his humility. For us, he becomes the taunt, the jest of evil men. And yet he makes no response. He makes no attempt to retaliate. And when he is reviled, he reviles not again. Oh, the Saviour had full knowledge and understanding of what these soldiers would do. He knew exactly what he would face, exactly what he would endure. He knew even before he set foot in Pilate's judgment hall the extent of their mockery. You turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Going back some months previous, the Lord first began to tell his disciples all that would befall him in Jerusalem 6 months prior to this occasion. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19. He says, verse 18, we go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify. He knew everything that he would experience. He knew they would plait a crown of thorns. He knew they would clothe him, adorn him with a purple robe. He knew that they would beat him and scourge him and mock him and taunt him. John chapter 18, verse number 4 says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. This is now the time of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew all things. He knew everything that he was going to suffer. The scriptures had prophesied this. Think of that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. 700, nearly 750 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, before he would stand in Pilate's judgment hall, Isaiah wrote these words. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There it is, it was written. The Lord Jesus knew what he was going to face. He knew he would be scourged and mocked and crucified. But his knowledge goes beyond the written page of the prophetic scriptures. His knowledge goes back to a past eternity before this world was created, before the foundation of this world was laid. It goes back into that past eternity before time itself was made, to the great covenant of redemption between the Father and His only begotten Son, the everlasting covenant. And that covenant, before time, before creation, before Adam, before the fall in the Garden of Eden, before the arrest in Gethsemane, before the trial, before the Sanhedrin, before all that He experienced in Pilate's judgment, all away back in eternity, the Father said to His Son, I have a people, but they must be redeemed. And the only way that they can be redeemed from their sin and reconciled to My favor is if You, My Son, will go to earth, become man, and be set at naught and ridiculed and mocked and taunted and scourged and beaten and crucified. And the eternal Son of God, in that covenant, pledged before the foundation of the world, pledged to undertake that requirement and to do all that was necessary in order to redeem fallen man. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays and He says to His Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And He stood before the Roman soldiers. He knew the injuries that they would inflict. They would pluck the hair from off His face. They would beat His face until it was marred, the visage was marred more than the form of any man. And He knew the soldiers that would smite Him. He knew the scourge would be laid upon His back. He knew the very soldier that would plait the crown of thorns and put it on His head. He knew it all. And He could have called 10,000 angels to His aid. Could have split the ground and cast them into hell. But silently, willingly, and humbly, He submitted to their cruelty, in order that He might fulfill His covenant obligation that He made to the Father before the foundation of the world. Oh, the depths of depravity. The length of the Savior's humility, the length to which He humbled Himself in order to save sinners. But look closer at the scene, and you'll not only discover the depths of depravity and the length of the Savior's humility, but you'll discover also the height of His mercy. The mockery of the Savior by the soldiers was hastily followed by His crucifixion. And as soon as they had grown weary of their victim, they led Him away to be crucified. And yet at that point, we observe a most amazing display of mercy. I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I want you to keep this in mind, all that has just taken place. How would you react if you were set at naught, ridiculed, mocked, made fun of, The natural reaction of fallen man is to rise up with retaliation. The Lord Jesus was silent until they had finished with him, when they had nailed him to the cross of shame. Look at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, and that's the Latin form of the noun Golgotha, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Look at this. Then, after all this has taken place, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment and cast lots. After all that had taken place, after they had scourged him, after they had smitten him, after they had spat upon him, after they had scorned him, after they had plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, after they had crucified him, the Savior lifts his voice in prayer. And he says, Father, forgive them. These men who have sunk to the lowest depths of depravity. Oh, the height of mercy. The Lord Jesus praying for their pardon. And yet that picture tonight is exactly what the cross and the sacrifice of Christ is all about. It's all about the procurement of God's pardon for guilty sinners. Pardon procured on account of Christ's substitutionary atonement. These men were ignorant. They know not what they do. They have no understanding of this great work that I have submitted myself to. They were ignorant of what they had done. They were ignorant of what that cross signified. Little did they realize when they placed the crown of thorns upon the Savior's head, they were actually symbolizing the very heart of that event that they were about to witness. Those thorns had come about because of man's sin. God cursed the ground with thorns after the fall. Those thorns are the emblem of sin, the emblem of God's curse upon that sin. And yet they took that emblem in the thorns, and they placed it upon the head of the Son of God. They had no idea. They had no understanding of what they were doing. But that very image symbolized what that cross was all about. God's Son taking the sin of man and the curse of a broken law upon that sin, taking it upon his own head in order that the sinner might be pardoned and set free. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there was an immediate answer to that prayer. Come down the chapter a little, Luke's Gospel 23 and verse 47. The Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion, the captain, standing beneath the shadow of that cross, who had previously led his soldiers in the mockery of the Son of God, was brought into the realization of who this man was and why he was upon that cross. But there's something else if you turn to Matthew's account. Something even more wonderful. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And here we have the whole scene, verse 29. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Now come down to verse 54. After all that they had done, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Wasn't just a prayer for an individual. Wasn't just a prayer for the centurion. This was a prayer for every soldier that had thus acted towards the Lord Jesus. Look what it says in verse 54. "Now, when the centurion and they that were with him," that's the rest of the soldier, "watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Not just the centurion, but every one of those soldiers that had mocked and taunted, jested the Son of God, scourged him, beat him, spat upon him, every last one of them was pardoned and found salvation the very moment that the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father. Yes, the depths of depravity and the length of the Savior's humility. But oh, the height of mercy. The mercy of God reaching above and beyond the sin of man, the wickedness, the vileness, the depravity of man. "Father, forgive them." And immediately, that request is granted. And every one of those soldiers that had thus acted was pardoned, saved, forgiven. That's what the cross is all about tonight. And the message that comes from that scene of shame is the message of hope to a lost and dying world that has sinned against God and deserves only his wrath. Yet, I end where I begin. The cross is the greatest manifestation of the love of God to sinful men. And by that cross, the Lord Jesus stands as the mediator between God and man, the only person who can secure pardon for guilty sinners on account of his own merit. Every one of those soldiers was saved. And we're going to meet them in heaven tonight if we're saved by grace alone. The soldier that planted the crown of thorns, he's saved. He's in glory tonight. Soldier that took the scourge and laid it upon the back of Christ, he's in heaven tonight. The soldier that smote him with the fist and spat upon his face, he's saved tonight. Every one of them. For Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's mercy with the Lord. There's forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. And those soldiers found it to be so. Do you ever think what their life was like after that time? Oh, I'm sure they had times of deep remorse and deep regret when they thought that they had actually crucified the Lord of glory. Drove the nails through his hands and his feet. The man who did that. The man who took the hammer and the nails and drove the nails through the Savior's hands and through his feet. That man was saved at the cross. And thereafter, he was brought into the experience of God's peace, God's pardon forevermore. That's what Calvary's all about tonight. It's the depths of depravity, yes. It's the length to which the Savior humbled himself. But it displays the height of God's mercy to sinners. Calvary is the worst display of man's depravity. Then there's hope for sinners. No matter how far men have gone, no matter how deep down in sin they have descended, there is mercy with the Lord. On account of Christ's death and the shedding of his precious blood, there is an abundant pardon for all who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a scene when they brought the Lord Jesus forth and they mocked him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe and a reed in his hands. May we experience his mercy tonight. And may we fall at his feet. And may we crown him Lord of our lives. Let's turn to 126 to close with. 126, the head